Okay, we're going to begin with our studies in Revelation chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches in Asia. And we've been studying the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and last week we were talking about the 12th verse, "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." So there are several things we want to pay close attention to here. One of the things is the frequent mention of name. He says that he's going to write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. And then he says in the last sentence there, "And I will write upon him my new name." What comes to my mind when I read portions of scripture that emphasize such things is the subject of identity. We've talked about this subject quite a bit in our church, and I know that sometimes it seems we just come back and make reference to these things to the point we become immune to the importance of it. But I'll tell you that one of the epidemic problems in the whole world, and has been since the beginning, since the fall, is the subject of identity. The entire Bible is about the fact that the world does not know God. And in that the world does not know God, neither does man know who he is. And it's very important that we understand that you cannot know who you are until you know who God is. Because without God, there is no reference point. We're just a speck of life in an eternal universe that essentially has no center. As a matter of fact, if you get in a spaceship and go far enough, it isn't long before the Earth just sort of disappears into the masses of lights that are out there. We don't know where we are, and we don't know who we are without God. The term that the Lord uses is the word lost, and that's exactly the condition of a person that does not know God. They're just absolutely lost. And they're so lost, they don't even know who they are. So most people, especially young people, spend their life trying to figure out who they are, trying to become somebody, and they don't really even know who they're trying to become. We do not know the future. We can't handle the future. We're lost when it comes to that. And so the Bible speaks quite a bit about the subject of identity. So he says, "I will write upon him the name of my God." When you get saved, that's when identity begins with a human being. We begin to know who we are. And you become God-centered in that you've come to realize that you can't know who you are until you know who God is. And so when it comes to identity, the Bible goes on to say things like, "Thy word is magnified even above thy name." And so the name carries the idea of identity, but if you want to know the deeper sense of identity, it's in thought life. And that's what the Lord meant by that when he said his word was magnified even above his name. If you want to really know a person, you can't know them just by knowing their name. As we've mentioned, people have to reveal themselves to you by revelation. They have to speak. And they have to be honest in their speech for you to truly know them. And it goes deeper than even what a person says. Because what people say does identify people. That's how we get to know them, is through their speech. But it goes deeper than that. It goes to thought life. Thought life. What do you think about? What you think about and how you think about it, what you think about and how you think about it, is really what defines you. In terms of your innermost being, that's what defines a person. What's most important to you is what you'll think about the most. And how you think about it, the length of time, the frequency with which you think about certain subjects, certainly identifies what a person is all about. Identity is very important in the mind of God. And you discover that as you read the scriptures, and especially when you come across a verse like this one. So the Lord is speaking about the overcomers. An overcomer, as we learned, is a person that receives the faith that God has in himself. And we learned in John chapter 5 that this is what overcomes the world. Even our faith. And the faith that now belongs to us is the faith that God has in himself. And we've learned to believe him and trust him and to have faith in him because of what we have learned about him. And so, when he speaks about, I will write upon him my new name, or the name of my God, he's speaking to the overcomers, people who are truly saved, who have received that faith, that saving faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our whole orientation has changed from that of being earthly to that of being God-centered. And then he goes on to say that he's going to write upon them the name of the city of my God. You know, one of the things that we experience almost daily when we meet people is these kinds of things. We'll ask people, you know, and what is your name? And they'll tell us their name. And invariably we'll ask them, and where do you come from? Where do you live? This is as natural as it can be. We always do that. It's just the way you start a conversation. And where do you live? Where do you come from? I met some new people yesterday, and I asked several of them that very question. And where do you come from? Well, and knowing who you are, that's something that is important in the mind of God for us to know. Where are we from? Well, Abraham believed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. And he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And if you wanted to know Abraham, and you ask him where he was from, and he gave you an answer like that, you'd learn a little something about Abraham. You'd know him a lot better than you did in just knowing his name was Abraham. And so the Lord is here saying that to the overcomer, he's going to write upon them, write upon them the name of the city of my God. Heaven is our home. And the genuine believer thinks that way. and views his experience here on this life, in this world, as that of being a pilgrim, a stranger in this world. This is not where we want to live, not down here like this. And then he takes it further. He says, I will write upon him my new name, my new name. What does that mean? As we read the scripture, I think that the essence of study is when we run across something like that, we just ask ourselves a question. What does that mean? Why did the Lord say that? I will write upon him my new name. Well, all I can do is share with you my thoughts on this in the hopes that it goes to what the Lord was speaking about here. I think that it speaks of intimacy. It speaks of intimacy. It also speaks of identity in terms of this intimacy. All throughout the Bible, you run across these names of people. I've got a book back there in my office, and the whole book is about names in the Bible, and it gives the definition of the names in the Bible. And in most cases, the name of a person is somehow or other linked to God. Or it might refer to a particular ministry of that individual. For instance, the name John, and we could take a bunch, but we ain't got time to go into a lot of these. I just want to suggest some thoughts, and then you can study it on your own at some point if you like. But the name John means preceding. Well, what is the significance of that? Well, there are two prominent Johns that we read about in the New Testament. One of them is John the Apostle, but there's another John. There's John the Baptist. We run into both of those Johns in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the fact that John means preceding goes to the ministry that God had for him. And the ministry was, he was going to precede the Lord in his coming, to identify God to the world. And so when the Lord Jesus made his first appearance in Israel, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so that was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that there would be a prophet that would precede the Lord to announce his coming and to essentially identify him. Here again, I'm telling you that if you'll just let this thought of identity being a theme in the entire Bible, you will be amazed at how many passages you will run across where that is exactly what it's all about. It's about identity. The world does not know God. And so God has to come into this world and identify himself, and he did. We cannot identify him. The philosophers tried to ascend up and identify God. They couldn't. They went no further than the concept of God. But that's not to know God. The only way you can know God is by revelation. He had to come and reveal himself, and he did. And as we noted before, I think one of the most interesting things I've ever run across is the thought that we know more about God than any other personality in the entire universe, of things above or things on the earth. We know more about God because this Bible is the full revelation of the mind of God. In some way that we can't comprehend, this little book, much like the body of Jesus Christ, was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This Bible is the fullness of the infinite mind of God. And that's why you can study it forever and never even begin to span the breadth of what's said here, the volume of it. You can't do it because it's an infinite book and it's the eternal Word of God. So the Lord has come and He has revealed Himself. And as He looks upon us, He says, I will write upon him, or you as it were, my new name.
Doesn't it also show a possession? It's a sense of possession that he's writing His name on us.
I think so.
It identifies us, that He owns us, kind of.
I think that's exactly true. And that's why, like, and I didn't take this as far as I wanted to, but the name Matthew, it means gift of Jehovah. Gift of Jehovah. If you look the name up, that's what you'll find. Matthew is actually a variation of Matthias, and if you do the research on it and trace it out, you eventually find what the meaning of it is and where it came from, at least the origin of it. Isaiah means save thou Jehovah. You see how identity is all over this? I mean, we're talking about who is Isaiah? Well, Isaiah, you start with his name. But what does his name mean? Well, when you discover that his name is linked to Jehovah, you see that Isaiah had identity because he came to know God. And his very name was a testimony of his understanding of Jehovah, that salvation is of the Lord, just like we read in the book of Jonah. And so his identity was all bound up in God's identity, and that's the only way you can have identity. Yeah.
In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people which are called by my name,
That's right. I like to discover themes in the Bible because, for one thing, they're easier to remember because they run all throughout the scriptures and you run into it over and over and over again. And that's how you learn, is the repetition of things. And when I run into things that are repetitious and go all throughout the Bible like a thread, it helps me to remember these things and how important it is in the mind of God that he would make it a theme throughout the Bible. Why would he make it a theme? Because it's so important. This is God's way of repeating things because of the importance of it. And so when the Lord here talks about writing upon the overcomer his new name, I think it goes to intimacy. There were numbers of times in the Bible where the Lord would change somebody's name. He would change their name. I know that it's referring here primarily to the Lord's new name, but it goes both ways. And this new name is something deeper. It's something that issues out of the intimacy that we have with God, our closeness to God. And when we get close to the Lord, we begin to discover other things about that name that go deeper. And so we put a name on it because it's so important to us. And And from God's perspective, when he looks upon us, it's the same way. He recognizes us for who we are. But like Abraham, he changed his name to Abram. He changed his name to Abraham. And Jacob, he told him, he says, you're going to be called Israel. Israel. Simon Bar-Jonah. He says, you're going to be Peter. Identity. And so we're very special in the mind of God, and he has an intimate relationship with us, and I think that these thoughts carry that idea. We experience this in our relationship with one another. Sometimes we call other people by a name other than their name because of some trait that we discover in their personality. Sometimes it can be, you know, something that a person that's given that title might not appreciate that much. But sometimes it can be something that's reflects our closeness with them. And they're not offended by it. As a matter of fact, they appreciate it because we have that closeness with them. When you have best friends, a lot of times you'll call them by a name that's different than their actual given name.
Right?
Yes, sir.
You know, and think about this name thing, identity. Identity, by its very nature, is always something greater than we are outside of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Even a motorcycle gang, or the drug culture, whatever, the gangs in New York City, they're looking for some belongingness, something outside of ourselves, because we're not enough.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's why a lot of the social clubs, you know, I know this is going out public, but, you know, things like the Masons or the Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club or the Elks Club or the Moose Lodge or whatever. It's people trying to get some kind of identity by getting others to kind of have an association of I guess commonality and thought and purpose, and I think it's because of identity. Why not come to the local church? Why not study the Bible? Why not fellowship with the Lord's people and that be our identity? Why not go out and be a witness for Jesus Christ and that be our identity? The Lord said that they will know you by the love that you have for one another. They'll know that you learned this from me. And you know how it is when you get married. You come up with little names that speak of intimacy that no one else really maybe even knows, because it's not something that you share with the public. It's just something between you and your wife, or the wife and her husband. She has a name that she calls her husband that reflects his dearness to her, or her dearness to him. Sometimes we're not very inventive in these things. And a lot of husbands call their wife baby or love or sweetheart or angel. Buttercup, I heard one husband call his wife woo-woo. Woo-woo. Okay, I don't know what caused him to do that. And then there's some advertisement on the radio I heard the other day about some guy that supposedly had hurt his back and needed to go to a chiropractor or something like that. And he's calling his wife Sugar Plum, among other names, Sugar Plum, but it was, you know, similar names to that. And her final comment was, well, you need to, I guess, go to this chiropractor and get yourself straightened out so that you can carry your own weight around here. Something like that. Anyway. So I believe that it speaks to intimacy. Let's turn to, let's see if I've got this right. Let's turn to chapter, let's see. Chapter 2 of Revelation. This is the letter to the church at Pergamos. And we learned that that word, back when we were studying it, carries the idea of marriage, that it carries the thought of intimacy, closeness. And the Lord says in verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Now, what's hidden manna? Hidden manna is the secret things. You know, manna is that bread which came down from heaven. But what is hidden manna? Well, it's those things that you're not going to know about until you're intimate with a person. Until you get close enough to them that they feel like sharing things that are closer to their heart than they would if they did not have that kind of knowledge of you or comfort in revealing things about themselves. People just do not go around telling, you know, really secret things unless it's to someone that they know well enough that they would do such a thing and that they would protect that information and not use it against them. But it would be something to draw them closer together because now you're confiding in one another. And this is what the Lord is teaching us here. He wants to draw people to himself, and he wants us to be close to him, and he wants to reveal his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And I think that's what the hidden manna is about here. And then he says, "I will give him a white stone." That we spoke about the fact that that is probably where the tradition of giving a bride a diamond on her hand. You know, and this is to let you know that, you know, the people of the world know that you're married. And that circle is a picture of eternity. And then he says, "And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now you're talking about intimate. This is intimate. In that stone, there's going to be a name written. God writes it there. And no man is going to know that name that I give you, but you. Because this is deep. This is between just me and you. And this is my intimacy with you. "A new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And so when we go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, we read once again, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So he's talking about overcomers. He's talking about people that are saved. He's talking about a pillar, which is stability, consistency, strength, that which supports and upholds. You know, these are the thoughts that are in this language, I think. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. And we mentioned this last week, going no more out has to do with abiding in the vine. Why would you want to not abide in the vine? There's a constancy here where the believer realizes the importance of the pillar and ground of truth, which is the house of God. And there's no desire to be independent from God ever again. And so abiding in the vine is all about realizing how desperately we need to abide in him and never for the slightest moment be independent from him. That's where we get into trouble. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, having said all of these things about that verse, you can see how there's a lot more there than is on the surface. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you think about how the Lord is using these things, and he wants us to see the connection, then you can see the volume of thought in the mind of God as he makes a statement like this. Well, he wants us to, I think, study these things out. So three times in verse 12, he speaks about name, identity. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. Three times the number of completion. And if we're going to apply what we've learned here about the significance of numbers, we're looking at complete identity with God. The number three is a number of completion. Complete identity with God. Why would we want any other kind of identity? So, verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear. I can't remember sometimes what people teach here, it runs together. I can't remember if it was Brother Dan or Brother Charles speaking about it the other day in some comment about the importance of taking heed what you hear and taking heed how you hear it. Was that you? Can't remember. Maybe, yeah. And so we need to meditate on this a little bit, because what the Lord is putting before us here is the importance of hearing what he's saying, paying attention. I think one of the ways we prove that we're interested in giving the Lord our attention is by refreshing our memories about how God speaks to us. You can walk around and you can pray to God and you can feel like that you're having the best relationship with him because you're just walking along and you're just talking your head off to God about this thing and the other thing. But so much of prayer life is just that way. It's this direction toward God. It's so you're the center of everything. And what's important to you is everything. And so you pray about this thing and that thing that's going on in your life and the circumstances you're in and the people that are giving you a problem and all the things, and you can just talk. And a lot of prayer life is exactly that way. And a good question is what part does God have in that? Is he just a listener? Is that all God is, just a listener? Well, I'll tell you what, he is to most people in their prayer. He's just a listener. If you want to know the essence of prayer, it's shutting up and listening to God. And so if you walk around out here, you're not going to hear some voice come out of heaven, I don't think. You might, but I doubt it. And God's method of speaking to you is not some audible voice coming out of heaven like we do read about from time to time. It's rare in Scripture. And so what is his method of speaking to you? It's the Scripture. It's the Word. As I begin to learn these things, I begin to pray with my Bible in my lap. And the way I usually do is I sit there and I get up every day and I open the Bible and I begin to read it until God puts prayer in my heart. And the Lord will say things in his Word and I won't understand what he's saying, and I'll say, Lord, what does that mean? And I'll begin to study his Word. That to me is prayer. If you want to spend some time in meaningful prayer, have a relationship to God where God is speaking to you. And not the other way around, where you're just speaking to God about all your problems and all your needs and all your wishes, as though that's all he exists for, is to be a fixer of our problems. Well, what about his will? What do we understand about God? Do we really know God? Do we really even know how to have a relationship with him? Well, I believe that the way we have a relationship with him is through his precious word. This is how God has designed it to be. And this is why it's so important to pay attention to this statement here. In verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Listen to what I've got to say. And so I think we need to redefine prayer from the humanistic definition of prayer, where we're the ones that are just doing all the talking to God. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, with speaking to God about what's going on in your life and so forth. But listen, have you ever tried to have a friendship with somebody and you were the only one that talked? That's not friendship. Friendship is when both can commune and fellowship in what each is all about. But I tell you what, when you get to know God, he's more all about what we need than we are all about what we need, I can tell you that. And so we ought to have a greater inclination to listen to what God has to say and get into this book and study this book. And as the Lord speaks to us in his word, we need to ask, just like the disciples did, concerning the parables. They didn't understand the parables. And so they spoke to him about it. And so the Lord spent some additional time with them and explained to them exactly what he meant in the parable of the sower and various others of the parables. When he spoke about going to the cross, they didn't understand what he meant. When he spoke about the resurrection, they didn't understand that. When it came to his relationship to the Father, they were in the dark about his identity, even after spending 3.5 years with him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that satisfies us, and that'll satisfy us. And the Lord says, essentially, Why would you say that? Don't you know who I am, Philip? He that seeth me seeth the Father. Have I been so long time with you and you still don't get it? And so here is this relationship between Philip and the Lord. And when the Lord speaks to him and explains, goes on to explain his identity and show him the proofs. If you believe not my word, then believe me for the work's sake. Look at what I do. You can know me through what I do. Nobody could do this but God. And so, when the Lord came into the world and sought to relate his identity to the world, it was a hard sell. People did not believe it. Even the people closest to him did not enter into it until the proofs were connected with the revelation of his identity in such a way that puny minds could finally comprehend it. Let's consider a little bit more about this hearing aspect of this verse. Verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing. Faith. That's very important, faith. Faith is what we do believe in. It's what we do trust. We don't have faith. And faith cometh by hearing. So if it's by hearing, then faith cannot have its origin in us. It's just like Dan was saying a while ago. We're not big enough to identify ourselves. And we're not big enough for the faith the Bible is talking about. Because we're talking about eternal security. We're not big enough for that. We're finite creatures. How can we handle eternal security? Well, we cannot. And so if he says faith cometh by hearing, what he's telling you is the faith is not in you. It comes by hearing. It's outside of you. And you have to hear me. You have to hear me. And I will teach you the faith that I have in myself to fulfill my prophetic promises to you. And so what we receive is the faith of God. And I'm telling you that that is the root, the very foundation of the doctrine of eternal security as it's been taught throughout the church ages. This is not new. This is as old as the scriptures themselves. Our faith originates in heaven, in the mind of God. It's not of works. And so the origin of this is the innermost self of God, which is his word. This is the innermost self of God, his thought life. You find in this revelation the very emotions of God. This is not a dead book. This is a living word. The words of a living person who is passionate in his purpose concerning you and me. He loves us with an everlasting love. He wants to save us from a desperate situation that we have no idea the desperateness of. It's so great a death that he wants to save us from, and we have no knowledge of it. Not by nature. And it's so great salvation that he wants to give us. There's passion behind all this. There's passion in the cross of Calvary. There's passion in it. He said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They didn't understand. He was fixing to go to the cross and suffer, and they didn't understand how to have fellowship with him in it. And this is the Lord pouring his heart out to him, essentially saying, I'm all alone in this. And you don't understand what I'm fixing to do. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But they didn't enter into it. They did not understand his death. They thought he was going to set up the kingdom. So there's great passion in all this. So the Lord goes on to say, in two passages, Mark chapter 4, verse 24, take heed what you hear. Take heed what you hear. Now, when you think about it, taking heed what you hear, it has to do with the voices around you. It has to do with the personalities around you. And I'll tell you something, you better learn to discern people and what people say. And this goes to the heart of what he's saying here. Take heed what you hear. Because some people are going to say things to you that are not right. It's not in accord with the doctrine. And if the devil can get you off track by not being careful about what you hear, you're liable to hear the wrong thing and start believing it and be in a mess of trouble. So when it comes to hearing, and the Lord is saying this here to the church at Philadelphia, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Well, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. And that's what he's talking about. In other words, there are other voices out there that are carrying a wrong message, and you need to get the right message. And that's what he's talking about here in Mark. It's discerning the spirits around you that are in people. Is it an evil spirit? Is it a human spirit that does not know God? Better take heed what you hear. Might be wrong. And then he says, take heed how you hear. Now the first one, take heed what you hear, has to do with discerning others. But taking heed how you hear is discerning yourself. How are you listening? We come to Sunday school, we come to the regular church service. Are we hearing with distraction because we've got a project going on out here in business and that's really in competition for our mind at this moment? How are we hearing? Are we hearing with the intensity that we should in view of who is speaking? And I speak of the Word of God. It's God that says take heed how you hear. It isn't me. I don't know anything apart from this book. I'm just reading the Bible. And so what you hear has to do with discerning other people, and how you hear has to do with discerning yourself. And so as we sit here, even this morning in Sunday school, how are you hearing? You know, I know what it's like to come to church and I've got things that are going on in my life that, man, I'm telling you, I mean, things that are pressing, and sometimes our minds go to that, and that's what we find ourselves thinking about, even in the delivery of a message from heaven by our pastor. And so if we discern ourselves, then we should be ashamed. If we discover that those things are true of us, we're half listening. I think if there's anything that's an insult to another person, it's when they're trying to talk to you about something important and they're scrolling on their cell phone, or the cell phone rings and they take it out and they, hold on just a minute, let me, and they do that. There's no greater insult than that. And I'm sorry for, I offer you my apologies to those that I've done that to. I'm sure I have. But sometimes it depends on the conversation we're having. If it's just casual conversation, I'm not trying to condemn that, because sometimes we get a phone call that's really important. And the person we're talking to, it's not that important, the information. It's just we're just having some conversation together and having a good time. Phone rings, we answer it. Our time is gone, folks. I'm a minute over. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's see. Mike Thomas, will you pray for us back there, brother?